Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 45. We'll take up Philippians next week and get back to Philippians chapter 1. But in light and view of the Lord's table, it seemed good. And considering that the class I taught was Christology, also good to speak of the Savior more specifically as we consider it today. Anticipating that table of remembrance. Psalm 45. It's a maskel of the sons of Korah, a son of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. Our Father, we thank you for your word in all its fullness. We thank you from the beginning to the end of the revelation that you've given from Genesis to the book of the Revelation of your pleasure and your purposes, of your glory and of your grandeur, of your majesty and yet also your mercy, Lord, your grace to sinners. And Father, we thank you that for the sake of sinners, you, the mighty God, the Father, sent your only Son, our Savior, Lord, to rescue us from our own rebellion and disobedience and sin, rescued us from your holy and righteous wrath, and Lord, brought us into communion with you. Lord, granting us favor, covering us with the righteousness of your Son, that we might receive the adoption as sons and call you Father, and be able to gather in our assemblies, Lord God, not under the fear of condemnation and wrath, but under the confidence of your care and mercy, under the confidence of your continue growing and nurturing and building us into the people you want us to be, restoring us into the image of your blessed Son, into conformity with him. Father, as we worship this morning, we thank you for your truth. And I pray, Lord God, you will enable me to exalt your Son who has been given for us. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a wonderful psalm that on its own face, as mine says, a song celebrating the king's marriage. A royal marriage is always something wonderful, even as a marriage of commoners. One of our own, Eloy Jimenez, was married a week ago, to Leslie. And we're so grateful for that. I wasn't here to be able to witness those vows, but I'm sure of one thing, that Eloy was very happy. And I hope his bride was too, but I know that he was happy and we're happy for him. But here, so weddings are a matter of celebration. Weddings are a season of joy, but this is a special wedding here. And this is a special psalm here. This is one of the messianic psalms, one of those psalms that themselves declare and speak of the glory of Christ himself, where his glory shines back on the pages of the Old Testament and become more clear in light of the realities of the new. And this is one of those blessed psalms. In Psalm 2, we have the coronation psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, him set on the hill on high at the right hand of the Father. In Psalm 16, we have the psalm of his resurrection, of that he himself will not be allowed to undergo decay, but that he himself will be resurrected. Psalm 22, the psalm of his desertion, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we have this wonderful psalm here. Psalm 40, the psalm of his submission and obedience. Thou hast prepared a body for me. You do not delight in the sacrifices of bulls and goats, those kinds of offerings, not animal offerings, but you have prepared a particular body, my body, that will be given as a once for all sacrifice. Psalm 69, a psalm of suffering, a psalm of desertion regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, a psalm of his universal and righteous reign. And so the psalms are full of the glory of Christ. They speak of him, they anticipate him. And of all those glorious messianic psalms, this is my favorite, Psalm 45. This one that celebrates, as it says, the king's marriage. Or as one has written, a marriage song in honor of a peerless king, a perfect king, a precious king. It is a public song, as we're told. It's one for the choir director. It's one for the people of God themselves to also sing and join in. And that's what we do. We sing the praises of Christ. We gather for those very purposes together. It's a public song, but this one is a marriage song. It's a song of love, as the subscription says. It probably arises out of some historical setting, a real historical setting of a real royal marriage, which the scripture does not give us any insight to with regard to when and where that took place. But what becomes clear to us as we go through this psalm, just reading it ourselves, is that there is more than some earthly king in view. In verses 6 and 7, we read these words, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And it speaks of God blessing this one who is on a throne, who is addressed as God, by God, as God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we find, Hebrews chapter 1, we find him referred to from this very psalm. The psalmist, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, understood who it was speaking of. Jesus Christ himself, even as that writer to the Hebrews used many of the other psalms, even Psalm 110, now as I think about it, with regard to Jesus Christ. There's fullness of Christ out of this psalm, and it is probably here more than any other place. Christ himself is glorified in his person, his work, and his kingdom here, and his bride is called to him. And so we have this picture of a wedding feast that anticipates the marriage feast that we read of in Revelation chapter 19. And so I want us to consider it this way, and I come not so much as a preacher, but really as a matchmaker, as it were, a courtier, seeking to encourage you to come and draw near to this wonderful king and be more than just a spectator to the marriage, but be one who really is the bride herself, the one who loves this king, this one to whom she is to be wedded. That's the desire. I can really kind of come as Abraham's servant, as he did to the house of Bethuel, as he was seeking a son or a bride for Isaac. Seeking that you might yourself know him and seek this one, this glorious one. And so as we do this, I want to see how, notice first of all, just notice how it begins. Notice how it begins. My heart overflows with a good theme. This is a great introduction, because he himself is now speaking out of what has been evidently a constant reflection, as we shall see, an excellent theme, really the best theme, the most excellent and pleasing theme there is, and that's the theme of our King. And this is where he comes. He is preoccupied, as it were, and out of this preoccupation with this very good theme, he says, my heart overflows. It flows out of where true religious affections begin, out of the heart. And his heart has been on a good theme, the theme of his King. His heart is really, literally stirred up. It's a full fountain, and his meditations have filled him up. His reflections and thoughts about this King have so filled him up that he himself can't keep it in. It's like the wineskins that need to burst as he himself would offer up his praises, and that's what he does. It's a full fountain, and he can no longer hold it back, and out of the abundance of his heart, he himself must speak and give praise. This is a good way to come. This is a good way to come to church, because we come to speak of the King, we come to worship the King, and on the basis of the sacrifice of the King and the intercession of the King, we ourselves are able to draw near to God. And so he comes already having reflected. He comes with this abundance of heart, and he finds out of this abundance of heart what he calls a fluency of speech. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Love and admiration, appreciation, always has a ready tongue. Don't we know that, even in first love, when we have those first loves, that we ourselves are always in an open, wide expression of that love. And so he offers up the same. His tongue is, this is no random praise. This is something that is based on what he himself has been reflecting on, which he himself will now declare to us in the remainder of the psalm. It's an adoring recollection here. One of Christ's earlier lovers said, I have one passion, and it is he and he only. Amen. We will consider that theme indeed as it gripped the life of Paul in Philippians 1, where he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is this preoccupation, it is this contemplation, it is this fullness of heart out of which now the psalmist speaks of this King. And so that forms, as it were, our own appreciation, as he informs us indeed what fills his own heart. And so that's the way I want to deal with it. First of all, in verses 2 through 9, what I would call the admiration of the King. In verses 2 through 9, the admiration of the King, and then I will get to the appeal to the bride. The admiration of this King in verses 2, and again, as we know, we can't exaggerate the worth of Christ. We can't speak well enough of him. This is where in almost every kind of ministry, and I think every single minister, or even those who would express it, can know we cannot express it enough. Our heart is not large enough, our mind is not great enough, our tongues are not fluent enough to express, even by the aid of the Spirit, the glory and worth and excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul found himself feeling the same thing. I count all things to be loss in light of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And everything else in this world that I consider to be gain is loss, even rubbish, for the knowledge of Christ. It was one thing, and that's what he was about. One person, Jesus Christ. And so we hear the psalmist here, how do I love him? Let us count the ways. And that's what he does here. John Owen, the Puritan, and I believe this might be in The Glory of Christ, says this. He says, the reason we are so weak in our faith is because we are so cold in our love. And we're so cold in our love because we do not exercise our souls more to the immediate, direct thoughts of Christ and his excellencies. It's almost like the world itself so captures us and so gravitates us that it's difficult for us to keep our minds where they ought to be.
And indeed, there are legitimate distractions, legitimate occupations of our mind. But when it comes to the thought of Christ, it almost takes everything we can to bring it back there. And this is where he wants us to go. He wants us to this direct, immediate contemplation of this glorious King, not vagrant, random thoughts that are so often part of our own life, but these daily, regular focus. And so as he focuses on this admiration of the King, first of all, he is excellent in his endowments. That's the first point of this admiration. He is excellent in his endowments. He says he is fairer than the sons of men. Literally, beautiful, beautiful. It's doubled beauty. It's boundless beauty. That's really what it's speaking about, peerless beauty. He is altogether lovely, I think some versions say, trying to take that word of beauty and multiply it, as it were. There's something beautiful about him. And it's not necessarily, as we know, an outward beauty. Even in terms of his incarnation, we're told that he had no stately form or majesty, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing in his earthly incarnation other, indeed, than his acts and his words and what he was doing that would cause us to be physically attracted to him. He himself was quite common. There was not a halo around his head. There were not angels singing choruses everywhere he went. Rather, even though he himself was full of grace and full of truth and full of the Spirit, he himself was despised and rejected by men, even considered to be a wine bibber and a glutton. And so there was nothing outward beautiful about him, and yet he has what we understand a classic eternal beauty. Even in his very incarnation, as he took our nature for the sake of our souls, he in himself still was the radiance of God's glory. In him, as the writer to the Hebrews says, was the exact representation of his nature. If you wanted to know what God was like, he was Christ-like. Christ was like God. Christ, being God in the flesh,
amen,
was peerless and beautiful. Holy, holy, a classic timeless beauty, the image of what God himself desired for us to be, and the one in whose image we ourselves would be conformed by his Spirit. This is that one which is taken up. Everything about him is lovely and beautiful. There was none more fair than Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus. There was none more fair than Jesus in his conception. We needed a Savior, and not the blood of bulls and goats could save our souls. Animals can't answer for the offense of men. We needed a man. We needed a perfect man. We needed a spotless, sinless man to stand in our place. If there was any man who bore sin, then he could not bear ours. And so God, in his infinite mercy, gave us his fair Son. The fair Son of heaven came out of glory, humbled himself, taking up the form of our own flesh, the form of a bondservant. And God, by his Holy Spirit, upon the womb of Mary, conceived a Son, a holy Son, conceived apart from man, conceived in holiness, and would be called the Son of God, my holy Son. This is what we needed. We needed a holy offspring. One who himself would bear all of our human limitations, but none of our human sin. And so God was pleased to grant such a one. There was none more fair than he in his humble birth. He was given a humble name, Yeshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He was given a glorious announcement by the angels himself that on that birthday, a Savior has been born for you. Good news for all the people. There was no better birth than his. Yea, laid in a donkey's dish, and yet out of that dish, we ourselves would be fed the bread of life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One who himself was not only announced with heavenly announcement, but adored by Simeon as he took him into his arms and said, "This is my salvation that I have seen. Let me depart." glorious, glorious, born a king, born to save. As old Charles Wesley sang, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. No more glorious birth than his. No more humble birth than his. That he himself, who even in his deity, even while he was sustained by Mary in her arms and fed by her breast, he himself, who was still at that point as very God, upholding the very universe itself. Amen. Sustaining in the cosmos in his Godhood. This is the blessed Son of God, a mystery to us indeed, that he himself should be held and yet also holds all things together. All of these things all at once. What a beautiful king, none more fair than he in his unadorned childhood, not marked by miracles as those who write legends say, but simply as he's revealed in his 12th year of life that he himself is in the temple himself asking questions, answering questions, and yet conscious at that young age now of the calling that is upon his life. As one who has come from God and now in his youth, he himself who was raised and had to learn and being taught and instructed and who continued to learn obedience through all the things of his life, grew like we grew physically, grew like we grow socially, grew like we grow as far as the fear of God and the knowledge of God. He himself in his humanity growing without sinning and yet also now becoming conscious that the calling of God is upon his life. Did you not know that I have to be about my Father's business? This is what he has come for. This is this blessed one. None more fairer than he than in his exemplary manhood, full of works and mercy. From head to foot, a balanced beauty. Out of his lips came grace, and we'll speak about that. But here he is, one who himself went about doing good, raising the dead, feeding the thousands, healing the blind and the lame. A faithful one, no flaw or fault in him, tempted in all things and yet without sin, gentle and humble of heart, compassionate, sympathetic, forbearing, forgiving, approachable, available, drawing near, not distancing himself from sinners, declaring his willingness, as it were, to show mercy and be full of mercy, willing to stop at the cry of sinners, stop at the cry of beggars, stop at the cry of blind men, stop at the cry of a Syrophoenician, and himself willing to give himself and all his mercy, identifying with us, standing in the waters of John's baptism for the repentance of sin, who had no sin, identifying with our race, and as identifying with our race, then walking through the whole gauntlet of obedience to the Father in all things, submissive to the Father's will in all things. None more beautiful in that submission. None more beautiful in his love for the Father, none more perfect in his faith as he himself poured out his life in daily prayer like we do, because he lives like we lived, really as a man in dependence upon God and in the strength of his manhood relying upon the Spirit. He is not distant from us, but close to us in every kind of way. That he might save our souls, holy, innocent, undefiled, that he might be the perfect substitute, that he might be the blameless substitute. None more fair than Christ, even when he himself was marred beyond all observation on the cross. None more fair when he submitted himself to the Father, submitted himself for the sake of our souls on the cross of Calvary to endure the holy wrath of God that should have fallen upon us. None more fair when he said, forgive them for they do not know what they do. None more fair when he promised to a repentant thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. None more fair when he could cry, it is finished. None more fair when he can say, now I commit myself into the Father's hands, having finished and done the work for which he had come. None more beautiful as Christ, blessed Lamb of God, the all-sufficient once for all sacrifice for sin. This is why this is at least, this is the fullness of what he is. There is no man like him.
Amen.
And he remains the man in heaven. This man whom you saw go up before your eyes into heaven, he himself will come again, just as you saw him go. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The Son of Man will come, the Son of God, who he is in this mysterious, beautiful identity of one person in two natures, a mystery. But notice it says,